Now we continue our sermons in Luke's Gospel and turning again this evening to chapter 19. The Gospel of Luke in chapter 19. We're going to read together that passage from verse 28 to verse 40. And the verses that we come to this week are verses 35 to 40. Luke chapter 19, especially verses 35 to 40, but beginning to read again at verse 28. And when Jesus had thus spoken, he went before, ascending up to Jerusalem. And it came to pass, when he was come now to Bethphage and Bethany, at the mount called the Mount of Olives, he sent two of his disciples, saying, Go ye into the village over against you, in the which at your entering ye shall find a colt tied, whereon yet never man sat. Loose him, and bring him hither. And if any man ask you, Why do you loose him? Thus shall ye say unto him, Because the Lord hath need of him. And they that were sent went their way, and found even as he had said unto them. And as they were loosing the colt, the owners thereof said unto them, Why loose ye the colt? And they said, The Lord hath need of him. And they brought him to Jesus, and they cast their garments upon the colt, and they set Jesus thereon. And as he went, they spread their clothes in the way. And when he was come nigh, even now at the descent of the Mount of Olives, the whole multitude of the disciples began to rejoice and praise God with a loud voice for all the mighty works that they had seen, saying, Blessed be the King that cometh in the name of the Lord, peace in heaven and glory in the highest. And some of the Pharisees from among the multitude said unto him, Master, rebuke thy disciples. And he answered and said unto them, I tell you that if these should hold their peace, the stones would immediately cry out. Amen. In this particular set of verses in Luke's Gospel that we come to again this evening, we have Luke's account of the entrance of our Lord Jesus Christ into the city of Jerusalem, where he is acknowledged and proclaimed as the King who was to come in the name of the Lord. In our verses for last time, you may remember, we looked at something of the preparation for that entry of the Lord into Jerusalem, and that was as our Lord sent two of his disciples into the village over against them, where they were to find an ass and a colt, the foal of an ass on which he was to make his entry. First of all, his approach along that road to Jerusalem, and then into the streets of the city of Jerusalem itself to the crowds who were lining the route that he would take through that city. In those verses for last time then, you remember, we looked at some of the aspects of kingship that are set before us in these verses concerning our Lord at this time. The fact that he was a saving king or a savior king who had now come in the name of the Lord. The fact, of course, that he was a sovereign king, and the fact that perhaps we have to look at a bit to see it, but the great fact that he was also a sacrificial king or a sacrificing king who had now come in the name of the Lord. You remember how that fact is drawn out in our Lord choosing out the lesser of the two animals that are brought before him. For in fact, if you read the other gospel accounts, you'll find, in fact, that not only was there one animal at that time, there were two. There was an ass. There was also the colt, the foal of an ass. And when both of those animals are brought before our Lord Jesus Christ, he makes the choice of the second of the two. In other words, he chooses the colt. He chooses the foal. That very much bespeaks our Lord's humility that we come to tonight in our verses. But more so, perhaps, or over and above, or alongside of that, it also bespeaks something of the nature of the coming of our Lord into this world to save our souls through the sacrifice of himself. You remember the great principle of sacrifice that runs right through all the Old Testament scriptures of God, things like these, that the sacrificed animal was to be a heifer, for example, that had never felt the yoke. It had never been put on a cart or never been put on a plow. It was to be a goat of the first year. It was to be a lamb without spot or blemish. The great thing about something that was being offered in sacrifice was the fact that humanly speaking or naturally speaking, it was unsullied, it was untouched, it was out without blemish. And so when our Lord here, you see, chooses to take a foal, the colt, the foal of an ass, on which, says Luke, or at least the Lord tells him, on which never man had yet sat. It's that principle of sacrifice that our Lord is setting before us in those verses. You remember when our Lord came to be the sacrifice for our sins, he chose to lay in a womb in which a child had never lain. It was a virgin mother that he chose to have. When he was taken and buried after his death, he was placed in a tomb in which never man had been lain. And now when he comes to make his entrance into the city of Jerusalem as the king who had come to save our souls, it's to be clear to our hearts and our minds that he will save our souls through the sacrifice of himself. And so he chooses deliberately out of the two animals, he chooses the lesser indeed, but he chooses the foal on which never man had sat. And so, of course, in relation to that, all those sovereign displays of the king, in order to bring that to pass, he tells the disciples where to go, tells them where they'll find that coat, tells them the condition that it's to be in, it'll be tied, thinks of the arguments that are going to be raised against them taking them, gives them those words to silence any argument that might be presented, simply say to them, the Lord hath need of him, and all things will be silenced. And even in the preparations for our Lord's kingly entry into Jerusalem, our Lord presents himself as the king indeed who is sovereign and the king who is a sacrificing king. And of course, as we said, the king who is a saving king. Now, in these verses where Luke continues that account then, it's that aspect of the kingship of our Lord Jesus Christ as the savior king or the saving king that's brought before us once again and very much dominates this second part of Luke's account. Now, as we said last time, you remember, and sometimes it's good to do this, if we could transport ourselves by faith back into that approach road to Jerusalem that day or into Jerusalem itself, and if we could catch something of the keynote and all the praise and the singing and the shouting that was going on that day, then we discover this, my friends, that it would be the great fact that the one whom God had promised to send to be the Savior of men had now come and had now appeared in the midst of this earth. Those people, you remember, as we mentioned in the passing last time, they were singing out of the 118th Psalm of David, that psalm that we've just sung together. And the great point, the great fact of that psalm is the fact that God was promising to send one who would be the Savior of men and women. You remember what we sang? Blessed is he in God's great name that cometh us to save. And when those people begin to sing out and take up that particular psalm in their lips and their hearts at that time, the whole overall atmosphere in Jerusalem and the road leading to Jerusalem was the fact that the Savior had come, the one whom God had promised to send to be the king indeed, but the one whom God had promised to send to be the saving king and the Savior king. To be sure, there were some of those people, at least, who didn't really understand fully what they were singing or what they were shouting about. But you see, the great thing is that God himself, by the Holy Spirit, in his word, he'll have it left on record that that great purpose of his is now accomplished. Hadn't he promised to send one in his name who would save men and women? And that one whom he had promised to send to save men and women has now come and has now appeared in the midst of men and women. And always to hold that fact before our eyes that the great feature of our Lord Jesus Christ, first and foremost, my friends, is that he is the Savior of men and women. Doesn't matter what else we may think of Christ or hold Christ up to be. Unless Christ is our Savior, then in reality, Christ can be nothing to us except our judge and our condemner at the end of time. But it's to hold Christ up as the Savior. You remember how Luke points that right out to us, or points us right to that, right at the beginning of this particular account of his, in that verse 28. And when he had thus spoken, he says, he went before ascending up to Jerusalem. When he had thus spoken, when he had told them that parable, the parable about the noble man who had gone away into a far country in order to find a kingship and receive a kingdom. When he had told them that parable, then says Luke, he immediately turned and he went before them all, striding out to come to the city of Jerusalem. He was at Jericho at that time, about 15 or 16 or 17 miles from Jerusalem. And our Lord immediately speaks about the man who received the kingship. He turns his face to Jerusalem and he strides out before all his disciples and all his followers and all that company to come to Jerusalem where he is going to receive the kingship when he offers up himself on the cross, the sacrifice for our sins. And never to lose sight of that, how willing was Jesus to die. And my friends, our Lord Jesus Christ, don't you see, knew why he was going to Jerusalem. Behold, we go up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man shall be delivered into the hands of Gentiles and crucified and put to death. And now he turns and he makes his way right to that city of Jerusalem, where he is going to die, the just for the unjust, to bring us to God. And now, of course, as he approaches to enter Jerusalem itself, what more appropriate psalm could be put into the hearts and the minds and on the lips of those people than that very psalm which spoke about the king who was to come in the name of the Lord to save. Blessed be the king that cometh in the name of the Lord. Blessed is he in God's great name that cometh us to save. And as I say, always to hold Christ up as a Savior. And he had come to save the great, the one explicit purpose throughout all the whole Word of God, why Christ should come into the world, to save sinners, a faithful saying, worthy of all acceptation, that he came into the world to save sinners. And if we're not in that relationship with Christ as our Savior, then what relationship have we? And he came to save, my friends, not in some automatic or passive sense, to be acknowledged as the Savior of our souls and to be confessed as the Savior of our souls. That's why the gospel's preached. That's why it's pressed on you, my friends. That's why it's displayed before you that there is a heaven to gain and a hell to be avoided, because outside of Christ there is no salvation. And Christ, not as our Savior, is nothing at all whatsoever to our souls. There's an incident where a Universalist preacher went to preach to some of the Lord's people at one time. A Universalist is a man who simply believes that everybody's saved anyway. And yet he came and he preached, well, you're all saved and that's all there is about it. Isn't that a great thing? And he said to some of the people there, he said, I'll come back in a couple of weeks' time and preach to you again. No, no, said an old believer then. He says, if you're false, we don't want to hear you. And if you're true, we don't need you. We don't need you. Isn't that the case? Who needs a preacher, my friends, to tell people that they are saved? God raised up the ministry of his word to tell people that by nature and practice, they are lost. And there is only one way to be saved, and that's through the sacrifice of Christ, who came in the name of the Lord to save and saves all those who call on his name. Jew or Gentile makes no difference. There is no difference from the same God. Over all is rich unto all that call upon him. And the Lord comes forth here to be our Savior. And if he's not our Savior, doesn't matter else what we have. If he is not our Savior, then he is nothing. You remember one of Paul's great ifs, that wee word with the big meaning, and Paul's got an awful lot of ifs. You remember how he speaks, if we have been reconciled unto God by the death of his Son, how much more shall we be saved by his life? If he redeemed us in the weakness of his death, how much more will he keep us in the strength of his everlasting life? If, he says. There's another if that he puts before the Galatians. And those Galatians, my friends, well, they were thinking, well, you can have Christ in some kind of way for your salvation, as long as you've got something else to bolster it up. Circumcision was the thing that they wanted, that old Jewish rite. Well, says Paul, let me tell you this, my friends. He says, if you be circumcised, Christ shall profit you nothing. What's he saying? He's saying this. He's saying, look, if you're putting your trust in anything other than Christ or anything along with Christ, there's no profit in Christ for you as your Savior. Because Christ is your Savior only and your only Savior. And it is Christ alone and nothing but Christ that can save your soul, because that's his great office and that's the great work that he came to accomplish. And so in those words, of course, you get something of a glimpse of the salvation that he brings in that verse 38 again, saying, blessed be the King that cometh in the name of the Lord. Peace in heaven, they sing, and glory in the highest. It's a strange kind of expression, is it not? Peace in heaven. For surely you would think that there could be nothing else but peace in heaven, where God has his throne, and where God reigns, and where the glory of God is. And of course that is the case. There is nothing but peace in heaven. But what's being spoken about there, my friends, is the peace that is now established in heaven between the God of heaven and the men and women of this world. It's a compliment, in fact, to that very first public pronouncement and proclamation of our Lord Jesus Christ. When the angels appeared, glory to God in the highest, they sang, and on earth peace, goodwill towards men. There's peace between God and men. Never lose sight of that. By our nature, by our conduct, there's never peace between God and us. And when God turned man out of the Garden of Eden, God set up that enmity between himself and man. Not only between man and himself, my friends, but God's face is turned away from man on account of his sin. And when he sends his Son in his name to save our souls, the thing that he brings in the salvation of our souls is peace between God and us who were at enmity with God, and the God who was alienated from us. And he brings peace, my friends, to us on earth, and he makes peace for us in heaven. And when those people sing out at that time, they're singing about the peace that's to be enjoyed by all the people of God in heaven with their God forever and ever. You know, you get a tremendous picture of that heavenly peace through a bit of scripture linking up, which is something that we ought to endeavor to do continuously. These are the last few days of our Lord's earthly life. And if you take all the Gospels and you link up all the various bits and pieces, you get some tremendous pictures. You remember that Luke here pinpoints all these events, or at least the beginning of these events, at Bethany. Now our Lord has come to Bethany, and at Bethany, you remember, he raises Lazarus from the dead. You see, as he approaches Jerusalem, how those people begin to sing, the whole multitude of the disciples, it says in verse 37, began to rejoice and praise God with a loud voice for all the mighty works that they had seen. And surely one of the mightiest works that they had seen had been the raising of Lazarus from the dead at Bethany. And when they were singing out about the mighty things that this Jesus of Nazareth had done, they would have had that surely in their minds, how he had raised the dead. Now, immediately after our Lord raises Lazarus, something happens in the other Gospels. We're told, in fact, that there was a feast spread. There was a supper spread. And it was a pretty remarkable supper. Because first of all, it says, at that supper, there sat with Jesus Lazarus, whom he had raised from the dead. You see, that's what heaven's like, in fact. Christ dwells in heaven, and there dwells with Christ in heaven those that have been raised from the dead. Those that have been raised out of their deadness and their sin and their rebellion, who have been born again, who have been brought out of their graves, they are the ones who sit at peace with Christ in heaven forever and ever. Tells you something else in yet another gospel. It tells you that that particular feast at which the Lord sat, where Lazarus was, who was raised from the dead, wasn't actually held in the house of Lazarus or Mary and Martha. It was held in the house of a man called Simon of Bethany. And Simon had been a leper. and the Lord had cleansed him from his leprosy. And not only did the dead man who was raised from the dead sit at that table with Christ at that supper, but the man who had been cleansed from his leprosy sat at that supper as well. You know, the Word of God tells us that when Christ comes on the resurrection morning, he shouts with a voice that wakes the dead. And says the Word of God, the dead in Christ shall rise first. And he says, they that remain at the appearing of Christ, what will happen to them? He says, they shall be changed. They'll not go down into the grave in that sense, but they'll be changed. Their whole countenance will be changed. They'll have resurrection bodies. They'll be cleansed. And sitting at that supper after the raising of Lazarus as the dead man raised from the grave, is the leper cleansed from his sin, and that's not all. Because it tells us in another gospel that at that supper, dear old Martha served the Lord. She brought at that feast those things that the Lord should have, and she spread them out before him, because in heaven we're not going to be idle. We're going to serve the Lord forever and ever. And then it tells us also that at that feast, Mary came, and Mary broke a box of spikenard, very precious, and she anointed the feet of Christ, and they all rejoiced together, and they worshipped the Lord. And that's something of what heaven's like, my friends, and the peace of heaven. When those that were alienated from God are reconciled unto God by the blood of the cross, by which God makes peace for us. And when we sit down in heaven at last, raised from the dead, cleansed from our sins, serving the Lord, worshipping the Lord forever and ever. Doesn't Solomon say away back in the song, when the king sitteth at his table, then my spikenard, then my box of ointment, sendeth forth the smell thereof. And you see all the pictures and all the events and all the incidents of the last few days of our Saviour's life that come absolutely pouring out of the Gospels and all essentially pointing up to one great fact: the Saviour has come. The one who has come in the name of the Lord to save us from our sins, to make us to sit in heavenly places with himself forever. He has come. My friends, may we all be able to sing fully in those words of David, blessed is he that cometh in the name of the Lord to save. You can never read of the king's entry into Jerusalem except you remember, he's the saving king and the savior king who has come. There's another aspect of our Lord's kingship. Now, there are many, of course, but there's another one that we shouldn't miss, and that is the fact that Christ now appears here at this point as the acknowledged king, as you like, the one who is now acknowledged as king. There's a sense in which these particular verses in all the Gospels, in Matthew and Mark and Luke and John, they're unique in a sense for this reason. You remember how our Lord Jesus Christ was continuously withdrawing from the gaze of men. Didn't he often even heal people, and he turned to them and he said, now tell no man what happened to you. And he's always withdrawing. He's always going away into a secret place. He's doing the works of his Father indeed, but he's doing them in a sort of veil sense. There's one remarkable place where they take him by force and they're going to make him a king, but he won't be their king. And he withdraws from them and he goes away the other side of the Lake of Gennesaret, and he will have nothing to do with that coronation that they want to put on his head. But now you see it's completely different. Now he sends them for the colt, the foal of an ass. Now he allows them to spread their garments on the back of that animal. He allows them to strew the way with their garments and then with the palm branches, and to wave them in the air, to shout out and to sing out, to acknowledge them. He allows all that, and there is not one rebuke on the lips of the Saviour. Why? Well, simply because, my friends, the time for his acknowledging as the king has fully come. And now there's to be no more secret things, and everything virtually that will take place in our Saviour's life from this point on will be a public thing, open to all the world. It's the Feast of Passover in Jerusalem. The whole world is represented in Jerusalem that day. And the Lord comes to be acknowledged. You remember his trial. His trial is public. When Pontius Pilate brings him forth and he says to all that mob of people gathered around Gabbatha, the place of judgment that day, he says, "Behold your king." "We have no king but Caesar," they say. In the crucifixion and the rejection of the Lord, all public. When they nail him to the cross and Pilate takes and writes the accusation, "This is Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews," written in Latin and Greek and Hebrew, for all the world to read, for all the tongues of all the world to read. You remember, of course, when the Lord takes up the hand of Pontius Pilate to write that accusation and superscription, none were going to take it down. As we've said, old Peter might have written such a thing for the Lord. And John might have written such a thing, but somebody would have torn it down. Some of those religious leaders of the Jewish nation. But when God took up Pontius Pilate to write that superscription, he took up the one hand in all Judea that no other hand could move. And there it stood written, "Jesus the Nazarene, the King of the Jews." They didn't acknowledge him the king, but what of that, my friends? Because men don't acknowledge Christ as King and Lord and Savior and all of those things, that doesn't mean that he's none of those things. Of course not. And he's all of those things. Look at the situation that arises there in verse 39. "Some of the Pharisees from among the multitude said unto him, Master, rebuke thy disciples for singing out such things." They didn't like the acknowledgement at all. But verse 40, "He answered and said unto them, I tell you, if these should hold their peace, the stones would immediately cry out." Will Christ not be acknowledged as the one who has come in the name of the Lord to save? My friends, if those people hadn't acknowledged him, then, says our Lord Jesus Christ, God would have given tongues to the stones to acknowledge such a fact. There's a very telling expression. You get it lots of times throughout the Word of God, how God can raise up, as it were, even inanimate things for recrimination or for judgment or for telling words against men or for men. You remember the man with his barns? And when the Lord comes and visits him, and he's got it all going for him, and he's built his new barns, and he says to his soul, "Take thine ease, eat and drink, thou hast much laid up for many days, thou fool," says the Lord. "This night thy soul shall be required of thee." And then whose shall those things be? Those barns standing there, the ones that you've just built, raised up, whose shall they be? And those barns, don't you see, my friends, inanimate as they are, suddenly get lungs to cry out against that man for his foolishness in rejecting the things of the Lord his God. You remember dear old Noah and the ark? Says the Apostle Paul that the very ark itself, it says, that Noah built condemned the world. Every hammer blow that he leveled out in that ark, my friends, was a hammer blow against the unbelief of that generation. There it stands, and it stands to condemn those that would not believe. I suppose you get one of the most vivid and virtually a literal fulfillment of the thing away back in the book of Habakkuk. And the Lord speaks there, and he says, "The stone shall cry out of the wall, and the beam out of the timber shall answer it." Our Lord speaking about the king of the Chaldeans. The Chaldeans overran the land of Israel, and then they got very proud, and they began to worship their idols, and they began to defame the name of the Lord. Well, says the Lord, "The days are coming when the stone shall cry out of the wall, and the beam shall answer out of the timber." You know that account of that king Belshazzar of the Chaldeans? That night when he had profaned his God, and the great condemnation that was leveled against him was that the God in whose hand his breath was, he had not glorified, and when there appeared on the stone in the wall his condemnation written there, weighed in the balances, and found wanting. In the mouth of two or three witnesses, says the word of God, it shall be established. And says the Lord, here's what's coming upon the Chaldeans. The stone out of the wall shall deliver a sentence, and the timbers in the roof shall confirm it, shall answer it. No wonder old Samuel Rutherford said that the very pews in the church at Anwath would rise up in condemnation against some who had sat in them for many a year and had never, ever believed. Inanimate things God can make to speak when it's necessary for him to do so. And what about our acknowledgement of the Lord, my friends, as the King? An acknowledged King he will be, he is. But don't you see how necessary it is, not for Christ's kingship, but for our salvation, for us to acknowledge him as our King and as our Saviour King and our saving King. It will make not one whit of difference to the sovereign majesty of the Lord our Saviour, whether or not your voice ever willingly admits him King in this world. Not one whit, but your salvation totally hangs on that acknowledgement from your heart and from your mind. Just one last word to close. That most humbling aspect of all Christ's kingship, I suppose, set before us this time, and the whole general picture that we get, where Christ presents himself as what you must call the lowly King who comes in the name of the Lord. You remember what the prophet said all of those hundreds of years before. Tell the daughter of Zion, behold, thy King cometh unto thee. Lowly, he says, and seated upon an ass and upon a colt, the foal of an ass. Our Lord most assuredly chooses out that foal for that specific purpose of drawing our attention to that principle of sacrifice as he has come to give himself a sacrifice for us. But my friend, surely when our Saviour also chooses out the foal, the colt, rather than the full-grown ass itself, he's choosing out the lesser of the two, the most lowly of the two, the most humble of the two. And on that he is seated to make his entry into Jerusalem. I'm sure it would be unfair to draw any contrasts of recent day with that coronation procession of our Saviour. And of course, we don't really need to do it, because don't you realize this? And I find this the most comforting thing of all. We spoke last week about the King's sovereignty. But my friends, never lose sight of this, that our Lord Jesus Christ is never more sovereign than when he's humble. Never more sovereign than in the displays of his humiliation. An old saint of many, many years ago called Joseph Hall has a book called Contemplations of Christ. Listen to what he says. He says, O Saviour, whether shall I more wonder at thy majesty or thy humility? That divine majesty which lay hid under so humble an appearance, or that sincere humility that veiled so great a glory? Where's the mystery, my friends? Don't we sometimes speak about the miracle of the Transfiguration? That time when the Lord went up the mountain with some of his disciples and was transfigured before them with all the glory of heaven. And we speak about it as a miracle. Well, it was a miracle, but it wasn't the real miracle. The real miracle wasn't, my friends, that for those few brief minutes or half hour or whatever it was, that Christ appeared as what he ever was and what he really was and essentially was. The miracle was that for that more prolonged period, he had veiled what he really was. He had come to this world. He had humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. But even in the death of the cross, even that humiliating death, isn't he sovereign? Doesn't he tell Pilate, "No man taketh my life from me. I lay it down on the cross of myself." And when he chooses to ride into Jerusalem on the colt, the foal of an ass, it's a sovereign choice, because all the choices of our Savior and our King are sovereign. There's a nice touch, of course. There was ever only, or at least there was none after Solomon, out of the kings of Israel, that ever rode on an ass. And Solomon, of course, one aspect of his life was that during his reign, there was peace in Israel. And Christ has come not in some white charger to spread the blood of his enemies. He's come, the Prince of Peace, to establish peace in heaven above and on earth beneath for the sons of men between their God, from whom they have been alienated, and themselves. And now he comes, my friends, and why does he do it? Well, surely because it was through pride that we were alienated and lost our peace with God in the first place. Wasn't it the pride of our first parents that wanted to be as God, that couldn't resist that temptation to be as God? And now the one who was not just as God, but very God of very God, he comes as the lowliest of men to reconcile man back to God again. And how do we appropriate that to ourselves? In exactly the same fashion in which the Savior came. There shall never be one soul in heaven, but those who enter heaven in the way that Christ brought salvation, through humility and humbleness, bowing before their God. And Christ comes, my friends, to humble himself to the death of the cross. And how do we have life eternal? By humbling ourselves to accept him who humbled himself to the death of the cross. There can't be a proud saint, and when we are proud, we're not saintly. Be sure of that. Be absolutely sure of that. And we're the most near to Christ when we're humble before the Lord our God. And to humbly accept what Christ has done, don't you see, strips away all self-reliance or self-righteousness or self-effort or self-merit. It bows beneath the cross in which Christ humbly gave himself and accepts the salvation that God has sent in him, whom he promised to send to save. And may we know it, my friends. And then as we know it, proclaim it and tell it and live it. This is he that cometh in God's great name to save.